We begin again in John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. If you didn't bring a Bible, you'll find one hopefully somewhere in the pew there. Turn to verse 31 of John 5, and I'll read again our text. John 5, 31 to 47, Jesus is speaking. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? As we saw last week, this passage is a passage about testimony. Testimony that is given in support of the claim Jesus made to be the only begotten Son of God, to be the one God has given all judgment to be the one who has life in himself. Faith in Jesus Christ is so important. God doesn't ask us just to have faith in faith or to have a feeling in our heart. He gives us objective testimony. Much testimony. This passage speaks of four witnesses that bore witness to Christ. The first was John the Baptist. He's mentioned in verses 33 to 35. Why John? Well, Jesus said he was the greatest man ever born of a woman. He was a prophet that shook the entire nation of Israel after 400 years where there had not been a prophet in Israel. And he pointed the way to Jesus and said Jesus was indeed the Messiah. That testimony by John is good. Jesus says, it's fine. But the testimony that he has bearing testimony of his identity as the divine Son of God is not based upon human testimony. It's greater than the testimony of people. Man is limited in what he sees and in what he knows. So his testimony is also limited. And that's why there are other witnesses in here. The second witness that we talked about last time is Jesus' works in verse 36. This refers to his miracles, but more. It refers to all of his actions, his activities, indeed his manner of life, his character. His miracles were vast and amazing. They all pointed to the power that worked within him. They said, this is not a normal man. He raises the dead. He speaks to nature, and nature obeys him. He multiplies loaves. Watch him, think about him. Clearly, this is not a normal person. They testify to his identity. No one had ever done works like Jesus. No one ever had the character that Jesus had. His love, his patience, his holiness, his righteousness, his zeal for the Father. They were evident in a greater way than these people had ever seen in any other man. The third witness is the one we were in the middle of last time. This is the greatest witness of all, God the Father. And it's seen in verses 37 and 38. The Father testified three times directly from heaven with an audible, loud voice that everyone around there heard. It wasn't some mystical vision as sometimes these movies that portray these scenes have it. This was a loud, booming, audible voice. In fact, it was thought to be thunder. It was so loud. He talked directly from heaven at Jesus' baptism, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration and being transformed before his closest disciples, and then very publicly at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem the day he presented himself as the Messiah of Israel. That testimony where God spoke without mediation directly from heaven is the greatest. And it is here listed as the third witness. God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." When you get to heaven and wonder what God is going to say to you, he's going to say, "I told you to listen to my Son." And that will be what you will be judged upon, whether or not you listened to the Son or not. God has said it. Now we pick up in the middle of that one in verse 37, because here Jesus is going to begin to explain why the leadership of the Jews did not accept God's testimony. I mean, that's a fair question, isn't it? Why, if he was the Son of God and the Father had given his witness and the works were done, did they not believe? The Father has testified about his own Son, but they didn't respond to the testimony. Why not? You wonder that to people today. You go up, you tell them about a loving Savior, about a God who made them, about a judgment to come, that all the work has been done for them. Just believe, and people balk at it and go off, and you wonder, why did I not present the gospel well? Do I have to pile on more evidence? Do I have to explain the resurrection to them one more time? Someone was dead, they were brought back to life. What is it that you don't understand about that? Doesn't that give hope? And you wonder, why do they not believe? This passage is going to answer your nagging question today. And it's not going to be what you think. When people don't believe in Jesus today, they say things like, "Well, I just don't think it's true. There's not enough evidence." Or, "You know, religion is really a matter of personal choice. You pick and choose the religion you want. It's a private matter. We really shouldn't be talking to one another about that. I picked this one, you picked that one, so let's just be fine and live together." That's not the answer. Those are smoke screens. The real answer is because they don't know God. That's why they don't believe in his Son. They don't know God. They don't understand God. They're cut off from God. And therefore, the testimony that comes from God, they don't recognize it. They don't get it. And Jesus is going to expose all of that right here. In fact, really, we could say that in his defense of his divine sonship, Jesus has now turned the tables on them, and he has gone on the offensive, and he's put all of them who are questioning him, he's put them on the defensive. Let's find out something about you. The testimony has been given. Why haven't you believed it? Let's turn it around and think about you people that are listening to me make this claim of being God's Son. Why are you not receiving it? It's a great question. It's a question everyone in this country, around the world, really needs to answer. The problem was not with the testimony. You think Jesus wasn't a good evangelist? Think Jesus didn't use the right technique? You think he hadn't mastered the four spiritual laws? You think he didn't know how to present the truth about himself? You think he wasn't a very persuasive personality? You think he had hypocrisy in him? And people could say, "Oh, you've got hypocrisy." None of that mattered. The issue wasn't the testimony. The problem was not with the evidence. The problem was with the person the evidence was being presented to. They don't know God. Therefore, they don't want to listen to God. They don't want to believe what God has to say. Adequate intellectual testimony has been provided by God throughout all of church history. Of course, God provided adequate testimony. It wasn't about that. The people don't have an attachment to God. So they can't recognize his testimony when God gives it. In addition, they don't even have the right motives inwardly to want to know the truth of the testimony when it comes to them. They're so busy in wrong motives. We're going to develop that. So their thinking and their approach is skewed. It's prejudiced. And that's why it results in following false belief. Far from all the religions of the world and the different gods of the world showing that man really is seeking after God, what it proves is man is not seeking after God. He's turning from the truth to a lie because he loves the lie better. Now, specifically, Jesus mentions three proofs that they did not know God. First, if you look back at the verse, it says that they had not heard God's voice at any time. Now, there's a man who had heard God's voice. His name was Moses. Exodus 33:11 on Mount Sinai, Moses heard God's voice. Moses knew God. Moses could then testify about what he had heard. Jesus there was speaking to them. He's God. He's giving them God's word. Jesus' voice was God's voice to them at that very time, but they didn't even recognize that voice from God. They didn't perceive it as God's voice because they did not know God. Let me just say a little something about the voice of God so I'm not being confusing here or confusing you. Sometimes people say they hear the voice of God, they're in church or something, they hear the voice of God telling them to do something. They get the idea that they get a strong impression inside them. God is talking to me, and therefore I have to do such and such. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The voice Jesus speaks of here as testimony to him is not some soft, inward, subjective kind of a voice. This is not an impression or an inward thought that one might have in their mind. The voice is truly the voice of God, either speaking directly from heaven, as he did these three times we mentioned, and as he did to Moses, speaking also from the burning bush, as he did at that time. Or it is God's voice speaking objectively through spoken prophecy as God would communicate his word directly to apostles and prophets in dreams and visions and command them to go and speak to the people because hearing the direct voice of God was terrifying. Or speaking through his son as he was doing right here, right then. Or speaking through the scriptures as we have today. When we hear the voice of the scriptures, we're hearing the voice of the apostles and prophets and we're hearing the very voice of God if we understand the scriptures properly. Yes, God does take his voice from the scriptures and he impresses that voice, that scriptural truth on us inwardly, onto our soul, so that then we hear him deeply within ourselves. That's true. But that voice from God always works along with his written word, not outside of it with our own ideas and impressions. Nobody today is a prophet, no matter what they may claim, because all of the prophecies have been given, and the last book of prophecy was the book of Revelation, and that book says, don't add to this book, don't take away from this book. Prophecy has been sealed, Jesus has come, he's chosen his apostles, they've already borne testimony to him, the church age has received its deposit in full, it was a once for all delivered to the saints' faith, and so now we hear God's voice from the deposit of the scriptures that are very voice of the Holy Spirit to us. God's voice today is in the scriptures. That's what God expects man to hear. Well, I'm not going to believe until I hear God speak to me. God's already speaking to you. He's speaking from the Bible. Just like the Jews of Jesus' day, people of all kinds of backgrounds, not just the Jews. This is not picking on the Jews. It's just the scenario that we had here. We're learning the lesson from this context, but it's true of any peoples. They continue not to recognize the voice of God when it is preached to them from the scriptures. And for that, they will be indicted. The second proof that they didn't know God is that they had not seen God's form. Back to the same verse. There's a man in the Old Testament who had seen God's form. In fact, a number of them had. Jacob had. Jacob wrestled with God. Can you imagine that? Now, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body, but he can choose to come down and materialize. And so he did, and he wrestled with Jacob, and he taught Jacob a lesson through that. We call that a theophany, when God is manifested. Jesus was manifesting God to them right there as they were talking to him. He who had seen Jesus had already seen the character of the Father. Remember John 1:18 in our prologue. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten one who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Understanding the Son helps us to understand the invisible Father. God in his essence is never seen, but God manifests himself at times, and there he was seen. But they, these Jews, did not know God. The manifestation of God was right before their eyes. That evidence did not benefit them. They're staring at Jesus, and it's not enough evidence for them. They were blind to God. They didn't know God. They didn't recognize him when he was there. What an indictment. The third proof that they did not know God, Jesus says, is they did not have his word remaining in them. Did not have his word remaining in them. Wow, that's also powerful. Remain is the verb meno, to remain, to stay, to abide. God's word is not in them. It's not there. Why do they not recognize that they don't even have His Word inside of them to be able to perceive and understand it? You guys know Psalm 119, 11, right? Your Word I have treasured where? In the core of my being, in my heart. Why? So I won't sin against You. I'll do Your will. I'll bring my life into conformity with Your will. But they didn't receive the Word. It wasn't on the inside. They read it. They may even have memorized it. I'm sure they had. But it wasn't in here. It didn't control their life. The Word of God didn't give them the marching orders. They didn't love it. They didn't obey it the way it was meant to be obeyed. 1 John 2:4 says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know God,' and does not keep God's commandments is a liar." The Bible's pretty blunt sometimes, isn't it? And then it says this, "And the truth is not in him." Same thing Jesus is saying. You don't have the Word of God in you. Well, the proof that they did not have the Word of God in them was that they had rejected the one whom the Father had sent. Here the Father sends Jesus, and they don't receive Jesus. What does that mean? They don't have the Word of God in them. They haven't received the Word of God. The proof that people don't know God, the proof that they're not listening to God, the proof that they're doing their own thing, is that they're worshiping in other religions. They're not following Jesus. The other religions are the confirmation and the evidence that they've rejected Christ. Not evidence that they're seeking for God another pathway. Jesus was God's final and best word to mankind. He had sent prophets. He had spoken in many different ways. As Hebrews 1:1 tells us, God in times past has spoken in many different ways, many different portions. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through His Son. And He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. In other words, there is no perfect picture of who God is and what God wants for your life. Listen to His teaching, watch His life, believe in His work that He did on the cross and the resurrection. That's the message. It's the final message. It's the best message. There's no other message coming along. If anyone else has got an addition or an appendix, forget it. It's over and done with. This is the message He expects to be heard. If you know God, you respond to it. If you don't respond to Jesus, you don't know God. And you've doomed yourself. There's not a plan B. They were blind to Him, deaf to His voice, didn't have the testimony inside of them. And so Jesus stands in front of them and they say, "Who are you?" Kind of sounds like what's that guy's name down in Egypt? Pharaoh. "Who is the Lord that I should obey Him? I do not know this God." Well, if ever words condemned a man, there it is. Yeah, the tables have been turned here. Christ is on the offensive. By the way, the greatest command in the Bible is not be nice. Because Jesus is not being nice here. Every time we think as a Christian where we have this, well, I don't want to cause any conflict. I don't want there to be any little problems with anybody. I'm just going to be nice. Everybody just be nice and get along. Jesus was not easy to get along with. "Well, you don't like me. Well, let me turn it around on you and let me talk to you about the condition of your soul here a little bit. Man, is he strong. I don't know that we would be comfortable with a man like that in church. In apologetics, people think they have to keep offering more and more evidence and proof. Here's another book. Read this book. Here's 5 more evidences for the resurrection. Jesus says, the testimony is enough. Have you been listening to the testimony? If you reject it, it shows your heart is distant from God. You don't have His word in here. You're not an impartial, balanced, objective judge of truth. I don't care how many degrees you went. Have you went to Princeton, you went to this, you went to that. None of that makes you balanced and objective. Just give me all the Christian evidence and I'll tell you whether or not this religion is the truth or not. Who are you? Who are you? The mediator of the universe? You're deficient. You're skewed. You're without understanding. This isn't you being the judge. This is you being judged. This is what we're going to talk about at the Mid-Atlantic Bible Conference, how to do apologetics in a way that honors God and doesn't back down from the truth. If you know someone that's sitting on the fence, you've given them the gospel, you've urged them to become a Christian, you've given them some evidence, you've taught them of the evidences, the historical evidences, you've explained the correct gospel to them, maybe helped them out to understand some of the follies of evolution and things like that, and you've tried to work with them, giving them evidence and fact to get them re-educated from, because the kind of education you get in this country is not all that great of an education. It's not really open-minded. And you've done that, and they still don't believe. You might be wondering, do I need to pile on more evidence? No. No, probably not. There's some out there maybe need some more evidence, but probably with some of the ones you've been working with and working with, that's not what they need. They have something morally wrong with them. And I don't just mean like they cuss. I mean their whole orientation of life is against God. I'm not saying they get drunk once in a while. Yeah, that's wrong. I mean that what's morally wrong with them goes much deeper. They're made by God and don't know their maker and don't give thanks to their maker. Their entire life is off. They're a train off the tracks. They're run amok. They can't steer into the light. They don't know where it is. And you need to understand what you're dealing with when you're witnessing and understand the spiritual battle that is there. All right. The fourth witness that we're going to start and look at and complete, Lord willing, today is in verses 39 through 47. It receives a larger chunk of attention here. The fourth witness to Jesus is the Scriptures. Look at verse 39. Jesus still speaking. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. The Greek form of the verb search in verse 39 can either make this an imperative or an indicative statement. The context confirms it is a statement, not a command, so it should be translated that way. You search the Scriptures. They did do that. They did search the Scriptures in their study. The Jewish searching and studying of Scriptures was famous. They would study every phase of the law, every phrase of the law. They'd look at it carefully. They'd study the whole and every little part. They'd bend over their desks. They'd debate it late into the night. They did it because they thought the Scripture held the key to everlasting life. The law came from God. The law was holy and good. The law gave them words of life as they were told. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. They knew what Joshua was told. These words that I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you walk by the way, and when you sit down, and all over the place. They understood what Moses had written in Deuteronomy. They thought knowing the law and in keeping the law, they'd gain eternal life by keeping the law, by their works, and they do it to avoid God's curse. Cursed are all those who don't obey the words of the law. Paul originally was a Pharisee. And he came to believe in Jesus. And he wrote in Romans 10:2, as a former Pharisee, this is fascinating, for I testify about the Jews that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They're reading and reading and studying, but they don't know. They don't understand what they're seeing. And then he goes on, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They thought it was going to be a righteousness they did. The law was there to show them they couldn't keep the law. The law is too holy. It's too righteous. It's beyond human nature. We're a fallen race. We went down with Adam and Eve. We're already fallen. The law is held up to say, be perfect. And we look at ourselves, we're supposed to see blemishes all over the place when we read the law. Not, okay, I'll start keeping that law. All right, I'll work harder on that law. I'll do that one. I'm doing pretty good with the law. I'm doing better than you're doing. I got a better chance than you've got. Hey, I'm looking around. I think I'm the most religious. I keep the most laws. I think I'm probably going to go to heaven. Listen, God is not going to take a pair of scales and clunk your good works on one side and your bad works on the other side. And, oh, good, I made it. Oh, no, or whatever it is. That's not going to happen. If you're a lawbreaker, you're a total lawbreaker. You didn't meet the standard. It's pass fail. If you sin, you fail. Have you ever sinned? You failed. Join the club. We're all failures. Look around. This is the losing club. You're losers. I'm losers. We've come in here because we're losers. The winner is Jesus. We need his righteousness. He's perfect with God. He lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, gives his righteousness to us. What is the work left for us to do? Answer? Nothing. It's all done. You believe. You put your trust in him. Believing is emptying of yourself. I'm no good. Jesus, you're good. I trust in you. I don't trust in me. Please get me to heaven. Please forgive my sins. If you believe that today, you'll be saved. You'll be saved from all your sins. That's the good news of the gospel. Paul looked at the law in Romans 7. He said, this commandment, which was supposed to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Why? Because I read, thou shalt not covet. And I started coveting. The law is holy and righteous standard. But it can't give life. It can't give life. The scriptures are there, and the law is there to humble us, to humble human pride, to point out sin. And the less the church talks about sin, by the way, the less the people can get right with God. If there are seekers going to seeker churches and they're not impressing the righteous law of God on their hearts, those seekers aren't going to hear the truth about God. They're going to, well, you're a wonderful person. Look at you. You're so good. You've come to church this morning. God must be so proud of you. I wasn't purposely trying to sound like someone. If I did there, if you had some preacher in mind that I was trying to sound like, but there's so many of them like that. Now, scriptures testified of a Savior. You're a lawbreaker, you need a Savior. You're lost, you need someone to find you. You're a slave to sin, you need a Redeemer. You're guilty, you need someone to justify you. You're dead, you need someone to regenerate you. The Messiah, the Savior, the coming one. So the scriptures pointed to the arrival of this one who was going to come. And they were to look to him. Galatians 3, Paul also wrote this, verses 22 and 24. The scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Therefore, the law has become our tutor, our child trainer, to lead us to Messiah so that we may be justified by faith, not works. Well, there are other ways that the scriptures pointed ahead to the arrival of Jesus. There were predictive prophecies, such as in Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That prophecy was made before the Persians even invented crucifixion. 700 years before the time of Christ, that's speaking of Christ. Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Jesus was born of a virgin. Isaiah 9:6, a child will be given to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Psalm 22:16, describing what Jesus went through on the cross. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. None of the bones of Christ were broken on the cross. They look, they stare at me. They're all staring at Christ, mocking him. They divide my garments. That's what the soldiers did. And for my clothing, they cast lots. They played a game to do that. It was all described in literal detail right there in Psalm 22. 1,000 years before it happened. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Messiah, God talking to the Messiah. And there are many, many, many more. Hundreds of prophecies of Christ. The scriptures pointed to Christ. They pointed to Christ through foreshadowings, not just predictive prophecy, but symbols and things that pointed forward to Christ. As you would think about the meaning of the symbol, you're like, oh, that must mean this. And he would point it towards there, the Passover lamb. And Jesus arrives and he's called the Lamb of God because he's slaughtered and killed like the Passover lamb so the angel of death can pass over us and we can be freed from death. The Day of Atonement. Sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. Christ is where we meet God. He's the mercy seat. The tabernacle itself. This is where God comes down and lives among the people of Israel. And Jesus comes in a body. He tabernacles among us, it says in 1 John, in John 1:14. He himself in his body is that tabernacle where God came down and lived among his people. The scriptures pointed to Jesus. That's why when Philip found Nathanael back in chapter 1 of John, you may remember, he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And that's why after Jesus' resurrection, he took his disciples and was still trying to teach them. And in Luke 24:27, it says, then beginning with Moses, because those are the first books of the Old Testament, of the Torah, the books of the Torah, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And it must have been a long, long lesson. But these Jews were unwilling to come to Christ to gain life. Do you hear the irony of that? You search the scriptures to get life. The scriptures point to me, but you won't come to me to get the life. That's crazy. Back in verse 26, Jesus said, "The Father has given the Son to have life in himself, and Jesus gives life to whomever he chooses. Why not come to him? What are you holding back from? What do you have that's better? How can you deny this?" Beloved, I want you to learn that Bible study, no matter how vigorous, no matter how long, no matter how detailed, is not and never should be an end in itself. Bible study, Bible preaching, small group studies have a point. They're to get you in looking at the scriptures to look to Christ and God the Father and grow in him. Studying the Bible ought not to be a hobby. It ought to be a life-changing experience. Sheer knowledge of the Word of God or facts about religion, waxing eloquent about how well you know this or that, does nothing for the human soul. Nothing. Belief in the inerrancy of the Bible and an ability to articulate inerrancy can't save the soul. These Jews were fundamentalists in the proper use of the term, not the violent use of the term today. They were the ones who wanted to believe in the very foundations of the faith and believe all of the Bible. They were ardent students of the Word of God. They weren't liberals who cast off the scriptures and said, "Well, it's been so many years, I just don't think that's true. We have a more sophisticated way of believing now. We just tweak what God said. We're smarter than him." That's a liberal mindset. They had Bible study 3 times a week. Do you? They probably had it more than 3. But it didn't help them because they didn't, here it is again, know God. They didn't know God. The unregenerate man cannot understand the Bible. The Bible is a spiritual book. It takes the Holy Spirit to understand the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why not? For their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. Cannot. Because they're spiritually appraised or discerned. It takes the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. It takes the Holy Spirit to help them understand. And so their intense Bible study was futile. In 2 Corinthians 3:15, Paul wrote, "To this day, whenever Moses is read in their synagogues, a veil lies over their heart." They don't get it. They don't get it. There it is. They read it. You and I would be like, "Do you know what that means?" And they're there hearing it, and they don't get it. They don't know God. That's so sad. This is not, please listen to this, this is not just about the Jews. This is not anti-Semitism. John was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. Peter was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. We love the Jews. Amen?
Amen.
We love the Jews. We yearn for them, as Paul said, to know the God of Abraham, of Moses, of David, and yes, of Yeshua, the Savior. We need to remind ourselves of this lesson, that while they did it here, others do it now. There was a report that came out this past week, you may have read it on the news, about all these different groups and what kind of religious knowledge that they had and understood and how much they knew about the Bible. It was supposed to be a very simple test, and most people did miserably on it, getting less than 50%, really failing. I think the best group was the atheists and agnostics, and they still got like a D- or something. I don't know. It was pretty bad. But the point is, if you got 100% on that test, in fact, if you take the test and make it twice as hard and you got 100% on it, doesn't help. Doesn't help anybody to know God. They're just facts. Here's a fact who's a leader of this religion. What does this Bible verse say? Just in your head. I got facts. So what? Do you know God? Has your heart been bent to God? Have you given your life to God? Has God entered into your life? Or are you still ruling your life and hanging on and letting God do the things that you tell him to do? Knowledge puffs a person up. If he's not learning repentance from sin and humble reliance on God, it's all futile. In fact, it's bad for them, because the more they hang around the Scriptures and don't repent, the more they think they're okay and the deception is worsened. It'd be better not to be around the Bible at all than to be around it and not repent. I'll say that to you. If you're coming in here week after week, month after month, year after year, and your heart loves the world, it's getting worse for you, not better. You can't remain unaffected by the Word of God. You have to respond humbly to God's Word when it's preached or studied, read. Now, in verse 41, we get a little more of the explanation for why they did not believe. Look at verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. That's fascinating. These are just verses in this section that are drenched with apologetic value, and I'll only be able to squeeze a few drops out for you. I hope you study it more. In verse 41, it says, Jesus did not receive glory from men. If he were an imposter, that is exactly what he would be wanting to do. He would be wanting everyone to give him glory. He would want their approval in that sense. He would steer and twist his ministry to make sure people liked it. That's what imposters do. Don't you hate it when a politician seems to really believe something, and then everyone else's opinion shifts, and he goes like, well, that's kind of what I believed all along. Don't you just kind of hate that? Like, who is that guy? He just wants to go wherever it is to get elected, right? It's even worse with religious people. Well, the culture doesn't like us talking about this, so we'll stop talking about that. What does that tell you about them? They want to please men. Jesus' ministry was not pleasing men. He didn't take a poll. He didn't send the 12 out village by village. Go into all the towns of Israel, and here's what I want you to do. Ask them what they would like a Messiah to be. And we'll come back and we'll hit the blackboard. We'll work on that. And that way our ministry will get bigger. He didn't want their words of praise in public while they slandered him in private. He wasn't upset that they had refused to endorse him. He didn't need human testimony anyways. He didn't seek glory from man. Verse 42, and he says, but I know you. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. Now, Jesus is divine. You remember that. He can see into hearts. He knows exactly what people are thinking. Do you remember chapter 2, verse 24? He knows the heart of man. He didn't need anyone to give testimony about what was in man, for he always knew what was in man. And he said, I know you. Jesus could say that to you this morning also. He could say, I know you. I know your heart. I know what you're thinking about right there. I know whether you're a believer or not. I know what's going on in your mind. He knows you. He searches the minds and the hearts. The greatest commandment in all of the Bible, according to Jesus, is Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And Jesus saw they didn't do that. You don't have the love of God in you. To the Jews at another location, another time, in Matthew 15:7, he called them hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Lips say one thing, heart is another condition. God knows the heart. The lips don't matter. It's just hypocrisy. What did they love? Well, we were told that too. A lot of review in these last couple of lessons. Chapter 3, verse 19, if we look back, they loved the darkness rather than the light. They loved the darkness. They had affections and passions for the darkness. Now look at verse 43. Jesus came in the name of his Father. Did he do that? Yeah, he came saying he was doing the will of the Father. He came in the name of the Father. He wanted to glorify the Father. He wanted to do the works of the Father. He wanted to obey the Father. Everything he heard the Father say, he did. Everything he saw the Father doing, he imitated. He came in the name of his Father, worked for the Father's kingdom. It was all about the Father. And what did they do with Jesus? They rejected him. What's going on there? This is an insult, not just to Jesus, but to who? God the Father. Look back up again at verse 23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. See that in verse 23? However, you say, well, but these guys were just skeptical. They were hard to convince. Jesus needed to do a better job in his ministry to convince them. Oh, no. Others that will come in their own name, they will follow them. What's going on there? Other guy had more evidence? I don't think so. People would follow them. You know what this reminds me of? That people are, all people are, by nature, you think I'm going to say sinners, all people are by nature religious. Atheists are religious. If you define religion more broadly than in the official sense, everyone has something they're passionate about, something they worship. People don't know what worship is. Worship is what you give your all to. Some people today are going to worship a football team. And for their sake, I hope their football team loses. Just so they know their God's not all that great. Feel the pain of sorrow. Come back to church and repent of worshiping the football team. Some people worship a political figure. They cry for them. They give money for them. They go door to door for them. Their whole life is caught up in it. Hope, that was the more recent one. But there's always a theme. Someone always coming along with a theme. Whether you're on the left or right, doesn't matter. This is going to be the guy or the gal. No. Jesus is the guy. He's coming back in the sky. Some people worship nature. They're weird. I don't know what to say about them. Some people worship money or associated with that a job, accomplishments, the praise that they get at their job. Well, I'm being responsible. No, you're not. You're neglecting your wife. Or they follow a cause. Or they just worship themselves. Some people just into themselves. They looked around left and right, and they think they're the greatest thing that walks the planet, so might as well worship them. But Jesus is not talking about all that. He's talking about other messiahs that would come along and declare themselves to be messiahs. So if another comes along, they will follow him. Do you know that happened a lot of times in Israel's history? That it happened in the years leading up to Jesus? That happened in the years after Jesus? Even after Jerusalem was sacked in 70 A.D. and after Masada in 73 A.D., some Jews continued to revolt in different parts of the Roman Empire and present themselves as Messiah. And one by one, they developed their following, and the Jews got excited about it, and they were crushed and they were killed. Gamaliel gave this very advice when they were trying to figure out what to do with the apostles that were filling Jerusalem with all this teaching about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, and everyone was believing, and more Jews were coming to believe in it because the evidence was credible. And they said, what are we going to do? And they're like, well, we got to stamp them out. And Gamaliel, who's not a believer in Jesus, he stands up and he says, for some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And his advice was, leave the Christians alone. If it's of God, we don't want to be fighting it. If it's not of God, it'll come to naught anyway. Isn't that evidence? Christianity was born in the cradle of Judaism, in Jerusalem, right where Jesus was crucified. No false movement can get started there under those circumstances. False messiahs speak the language of the people. We'll bring you political power, a better life. Join in with us. False messiahs are supposed to increase as the second coming of Jesus draws near. Did you know that? We're supposed to be looking and hearing of guys popping up here and there saying, I'm the one. This is what we were told. Matthew 24, these are Jesus' words in the Olivet Discourse, verses 23 to 27. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. See, sometimes in the Bible it says, do not believe something. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. You're forewarned. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. Where will Jesus come? I already gave it to you earlier. Where? In the sky. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. You know who the greatest of the false messiahs is going to be? The Antichrist. He's going to come. He's going to perform great signs. He's going to receive worship. He's going to have some things that imitate Christ. He's going to be Satan's imitation, Messiah. Anti doesn't mean just against. It means in place of the Antichrist, the one in place of the Christ. And he'll come before the real Christ comes, and everyone will say, wow, this is the guy. And we would all be deceived and we'd all be sucked up in it if it were not for God electing us and keeping us. That's how powerful deception will be. Read about that in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-12. So they rejected Jesus, but they received others. Makes no sense. Verse 44. So your problem isn't with the evidence. The problem is with you. The problem is with your motives. You can't believe because you don't want God's glory. Look at verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? See, that's the same problem with people today. Why do they not believe? Because if I believe in the Bible, they're going to laugh at me at the office. Because if I believe the Bible, my colleagues in medicine are going to think I'm backwards and I won't get an advancement. I won't get that beautiful plaque up there and all the money that comes along with it. Because if I believe in Jesus and go to Bible study, all the people in my school are going to laugh at me. I want the glory from men. I want the praise of men. I want the accolades. I want the applause. I want the plaques. I want the associations. And that's why they can't believe. Now, we say men are blind, and that's why they don't believe. But this is how they're blinded. They're blinded by that desire to fit in, that desire to be honored down here, that desire to climb the ladder and be seen and esteemed. That's why they don't become Christians. And you need to tell them that. You need to tell them that. It's not because you don't have enough evidence. That's what you're hiding behind. It's that in your heart, you have different goals, and they're evil goals. Maybe you want to be known as popular. Maybe you really want to be known as smart. Maybe you want to get that good position, and you're holding back. You can play church and not really believe in Christ. Don't do that. You're fooling yourself only. Don't let your motives be wrong. This is the reason people don't believe in Jesus today. They're not ready to give up the reins of their life. Jesus is wonderful. He's wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. Just as long as he stays off to the side. Fit in. I'll come to church once a month, fit you in, but the rest of the month, that's mine. See, it doesn't work that way with the Lord. That's playing games. He knows that. He doesn't accept that as belief. Some people just won't surrender their rebellion to God. They like to be religious, but they don't want to surrender their rebellion to God. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. Ouch. That's an ouch. If you wanted to say something that would hurt the feelings of Jewish people, there it is. Verse 45. I told you the greatest command of the Bible is not be nice. Sometimes you have to sting because you love a person, right? Tough love. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. Can you imagine that? I mean, you're not supposed to say that kind of thing when you're out witnessing. That'll turn people's ears away. That's what Jesus said. I don't care about your feelings. I care that you're lost. I care that it's going to hurt a lot in hell. And I'm trying to save you from that. That's what I care about. Now, you can't think of anything more that would make them angry than this. I mean, can you? I mean, can you think of anything that would be more insulting and just infuriating to Jewish people than to say, when you stand before God, Moses is going to point his finger at you and say, you are an imposter. You don't believe in God. This is all courtroom terminology, accusations, testimony, judging. It's all looking forward to that final perfect courtroom where everything is decided. And in that courtroom, Jesus is the judge, the Father is looking on, but Jesus brings no accusations. Moses steps forward and says, no, they didn't pay any attention to my writings. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we hear of Abraham receiving the poor man into his bosom in paradise, and there's that other rich man, Father Abraham, I'm a Jew too, Father Abraham. I need relief here. And Abraham says, no. You lived your life the wrong way. You're getting what you deserve. You know. Abraham, Moses, the others, they'll testify against them because they were true followers of God. This is so sad. This just could make you cry here. This is just sad. Moses knew the law. Moses knew it was not meant to be obeyed externally. He didn't get to enter into the land because he didn't approach God and his and honor him properly once. He knew about that. He knew about God's holiness. So these Jews were deluded, as so many in religion today are. Warren Wiersbe has a great quote here. The very scriptures that they used to defend their religion would one day bear witness against them. The Jews knew what Moses wrote, but they did not really believe what he wrote. It was one thing to have the word in our hands or our heads, but quite another thing to have it in our hearts. Jesus is the word made flesh, John 1:14, and the written word bears witness to the incarnate word. Lenski, Lutheran commentator, writes this: "We feel the force of Jesus' words when we understand how the Jews clung to their Moses, boasted in him, gloried in him, felt themselves absolutely safe in him. Not, of course, the real Moses, but the figure they had made out of him in their own minds. With one sweep, Jesus not only takes their Moses away, but hurls the real Moses against them as the one who already condemns them." Moses wrote about Jesus and his coming. Moses wrote Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Moses wrote about the tabernacle as he was given instruction. He received that instruction and all of that as a symbol pointed to Jesus. Moses wrote Genesis and chapter 3 and the coming of the seed of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent and bring redemption to the people. Moses wrote of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17-18, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Moses, by the way, is the author of the first five books of the Bible, not some redactor 500 or 600 or 700 years later. Jesus said that. And after Moses comes the writings of the prophets, and all of them predicted Jesus, typified Jesus, and longed for the coming of Jesus. And then in verse 47, he says, and this is where it all ends, "But if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words?" Lenski again, what a sad question. With this sad question, the implied answer to which is negative, Jesus breaks off and says no more. His task was done. Deep into the callous conscience of these Jews, he had pressed the sting of the law. They pretended mighty zeal for the law, raging against Jesus for breaking the Sabbath law. But what Moses really wrote, what God through Moses really testified, they did not believe. So Jesus leaves them with this gripping question. John is right in adding no remarks of his own at the end of this discourse. Its testimony is most effective just as it stands. The concluding argument has been made. The case for Christ has been presented. Now those who have heard are going to be evaluated whether they respond to the evidence or not. Father, we pray that as we come to your supper now, Lord Jesus, your table that you instituted, that we remember it's all a symbol. Remember, it all points to you. There's not a power in the elements. There's a power in faith, and there's a power in the Spirit, and there's a power in you. And we would trust in that power, that cleansing power. Forgive us our sins. Help us, Lord, to come honestly and openly, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.